So now we're turning to Isaiah and chapter 27. The book of the prophet Isaiah and our Bible reading. It's part of a series you have been doing on the book of Isaiah. And today we find ourselves in a very interesting chapter, Isaiah chapter 27. It's only 13 verses. And you'll see the reason why we sang that song a few minutes ago. And then there's one at the very end that we're also going to sing, which finds its focus right here in this epic chapter. So Isaiah chapter 27. We read in God's word, "In that day the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan, the gliding serpent, Leviathan, the coiling serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea. In that day, sing about a fruitful vineyard. I, the Lord, watch over it. I water it continually. I guard it day and night, so that no one may harm it. I am not angry. If only there were briars and thorns confronting me, I would march against them in battle. I would set them all on fire. Or else, let them come to me for refuge. Let them make peace with me. Yes, let them make peace with me. In days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will bud and blossom and fill all the world with fruit. Has the Lord struck her as he struck down those who struck her? Has she been killed as those were killed who killed her? By warfare and exile you contend with her. With his fierce blast he drives her out, as on a day the east wind blows. By this then will Jacob's guilt be atoned for, and this will be the full fruitage of the removal of his sin, when he makes all the altar stones to be like chalk stones crushed to pieces. No asher of poles or incense altars will be left standing. The fortified city stands desolate, an abandoned settlement, forsaken like the desert. There the calves graze, there they lie down, they strip its branches bare. When its twigs are dry, they are broken off, and women come and make fires with them. For this is a people without understanding, so their maker has no compassion on them, and their creator shows them no favor. In that day, the Lord will thresh from the flowing Euphrates to the Wadi of Egypt, and you, O Israelites, will be gathered up one by one. And in that day, a great trumpet will sound. Those who were perishing in Assyria and those who were exiled in Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain in Jerusalem." And there we finish the end of a chapter, and we pray God's special blessing upon it. Now they tell me, dear friends, that open confession is good for the soul. I think many of you realize another familiar saying, there's a first time for everything. And you know, I've been preaching the word here, there, and yonder for the best part of 50 years, week after week after week. But you know something? This is the very first time I've ever preached on Isaiah and chapter 27. So for me, and probably for you as well, it is an historic, but I trust a memorable and a blessed occasion. We've read it together. Quite a chapter, isn't it? It's a tough one. I think so. But you know, aren't we glad we have the help of the Holy Spirit? He will enable us to get there. And I hope that we'll be able to pick up a few handfuls and purpose along the way. Now, you'll notice from the reading that we have here in chapter 27, the chapter is actually punctuated four times over with a little phrase, a short phrase of three words. Did you notice that? In that day. In that day. It pops up, if you look there, in verse 1 and in verse 2. And then again at the end of the chapter, it's in verses 12 and 13. In that day. Now, that's a classic idiom, isn't it? You find it often used in the pages of the Old Testament. You find it appears frequently, for example, in what we would call the major and the minor prophets. I think one classic example where it's used many, many times is Zechariah and chapter 13. And you know, it all points in one direction. It points to what Paul and others would call the coming day of the Lord. Now, Paul the Apostle has a lot to say about it in, for example, 1 Thessalonians 5, and then again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and indeed elsewhere. The Lord Jesus himself talked about it at some considerable length in Matthew chapter 24. In that day. You know, that day anticipates a time of trial, a time of trouble, a time of tribulation. I think we can describe it further as being a day of devastation and destruction and doom and even damnation. So friends, when you see that formula appear in the pages of Scripture, you need to remember it's actually shorthand for an end time scenario. In that day actually shines a torchlight on a day in the future when all of these things will come to pass. Now, I'm sure as we read the chapter, and especially the first verse in chapter 27, did you notice it's all about a dragon? Now, if you're reading from the King James Version, some of the older translations, that's exactly what it calls it, a dragon. If you're reading from the NIV that I was doing this morning and some of the later translations, they refer to it not as a dragon, but rather as a monster of the sea. And then you see what the prophet talks about in the other 12 verses. He talks about deliverance and destruction. And then the chapter ends on a high note. It's a mix of delight and devotion. So let's go back to verse 1. It all kicks off in verse 1 with the Lord. And here is the God of the covenant. And he is dealing decisively with the monster come dragon. And it seems from the middle of verse 1 that the old enemy is eliminated, exterminated with the sword of the divine warrior. We can say what we have in verse 1, the battle is over, the conflict is ended. And then you see, friends, it comes to a rousing climax down there in verse 13 with a rescued people, a redeemed people. And what are they doing? They're worshipping the Lord on the holy mountain in Jerusalem. What a blessing. What a blessing. So let's just keep our Bibles open, shall we, as you're doing. We'll just work our way through the chapter, a verse or two at a time, and we'll try to unpack it one section at a time. The first section is in verse 1, and it's all about what I would call a vanquished foe. A vanquished foe. Now, let's face it, dear friends, it's not every day of the week that we read about a dragon on the pages of Scripture, is it? But here it is, in front of your eyes, in verse 1. And did you see the name that is given to the dragon or the monster? It is called Leviathan. Now, all over the world, no matter where you travel today, in every continent, there are myths, there are legends about dragons, isn't there? Now, take China for one example. The dragon was long the symbol of the emperor, and indeed of the nation itself. That fierce-winged, reptile, fire-breathing dragon. Now, for you and I who are living in the West, a dragon is usually depicted as something representing evil. Whereas, in Chinese folklore, the dragon is seen as something that is powerful and indeed friendly, and is certainly portrayed as the bringer of good luck. Did you also realize there's a three-headed dragon on the coat of arms in the city of Moscow in the country of Russia? And as I'm sure every one of us know today, emblazoned on a green and white background, what do we have across the border in another principality? We've got a big red dragon, don't we? It features prominently on the flag, the national flag of our neighbours in Wales. And then to all my English friends who were gathered here this morning and who'll be listening later online, there is that ancient, that fascinating myth concerning, surrounding St. George and the dragon. Now, I'm not going into it in detail here, but you want to find out a wee bit more, you can Google it and you will be able to read there to your heart's bored or content. Or think about Christopher Columbus. Remember, he sailed west in three ships. And every one of the sailors, I mean to a man, these guys were hardened individuals. They were seasoned sailors, as it were. But every one of them, they were terrified of monsters of the sea. And more often than not, there would be charts that would actually show the edge of the world and beyond. It would simply say these words, "Here be dragons." So for these sailors back then, there was a terror, there was a fear, there was a dread of the unknown. And then take a look at what you have down there in verse 1. We have an epic battle, don't we? Where the dragon is trounced and terminated. I think the underlying thought we have in verse 1 is that here is a story where the real hero is the living God. And the lesson we learn from verse 1 is simply this: God does what God does best. And God's track record is impeccable. I mean, he deals with the enemies of his people. And to me, that's a thrust, that's the impact of what you have there in verse 1. But the big question we're asking today is this: who or what is Leviathan? Well, in my opinion, the simple answer, as I hinted a minute ago, is that this is the enemy of the people of God. And God has it in for him. And thrillingly, God wins the day. Now, why do I say that? Well, when I read through the Bible from cover to cover, it just seems to me that the archenemy, the adversary of the people of God, is none other than Satan. And from the very beginning, what has he done? Well, he mobilizes human beings, along with his army of fallen angels, to do what? Well, to do all kinds of things to you and to me as the children of God. We can put it like this, can't we? When it comes to the devil, he doesn't like you. He doesn't like me. He doesn't like any one of us who name the Lord Jesus as Lord and Savior. And he certainly hates Jesus. But at the very same time, you read through the pages of the Old Testament and you will see that his antics are seen in his attitude to the Jewish people. You know, there are pagan empires which are under his wing as they seek to wipe out the nation of Israel. And so in that sense, such empires and nations are under the sway of an unseen emperor, also known as Leviathan. So Leviathan is the one who is calling the shots from beneath the surface of the seas and from behind the scenes. Why do I say that? Well, you have allusions to that, to something similar in Daniel 7 and also in Revelation chapter 13. In fact, dear friends, I discovered that if we go further back in the history of God's ancient covenant people to the crossing of the Red Sea, yeah, the same kind of language is used in Psalm 74, verses 13 and 14. This is what we read. "It was you who split open the sea by your power. You broke the heads of the monster in the waters. It was you who crushed the heads of Leviathan. And I'm sure many of you probably realize, as a matter of interest, we also read of Leviathan in Job 3 and in Job 41. And then, if you fast forward to Revelation chapter 12, we know what happens there, don't we? We see a battle going on in the unseen world, in the heavenly realm. And who is that battle between? Well, it's between Michael the archangel and between Satan, who is described as the prince of the power of the air. What's the outcome? Well, the net result is that Satan is toppled. He's cast out of the heavens. He's cast down to planet Earth. And the Bible states quite categorically, doesn't it? The great dragon was hurled down. That ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. And you and I say hallelujah to that, don't we? He gets his comeuppance, oh yes, and deservedly so. And I think the ultimate doom of Leviathan is spelled out for us succinctly at the end of the book of Revelation. You remember chapter 20 and verse 10, where we read that he is taken and he is thrown into the lake of fire forever. And the Bible says that in there he will be tormented day and night. In other words, God wins. The Lamb wins. Now, just a couple of thoughts before we move on. Did you notice that Leviathan is described here in a couple of different ways? He is first of all seen as a gliding serpent, okay? And then secondly, he is seen as a coiling serpent. That's the way it is in the NIV. Now, let's be absolutely clear this morning, dear friends. None of those two descriptions are complementary. So we can speak about Leviathan just like this. He is a slithery and a slimy and a slippery serpent. Leviathan is someone who is twisted and twisting and is ready to pounce on an unsuspecting target. That's the way he works. Any doubts in the front of your mind, you ask Eve in the Garden of Eden. She'll tell you what happened to her. He always has. He always will. Until he gets taken out by one who is greater than Leviathan. And my friend, that's what we also read there in the opening sentence in the first verse. Did you notice that he is punished with the sword? Did you notice that? And the sword is portrayed in three different ways. It is said there that it is, number one, fierce. Number two, it is great. Number three, it is powerful. So my question this morning is this: what is a sword? Well, again, fairly simply put, I think we're talking here about the living word of the living God. How do I know that? Remember Paul writing in Ephesians chapter 6, talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And again, the writer refers to it over there in Hebrews 4 and in verse 12. And so it seems to me, friends, that when you take verse 1 at face value, the word is spoken. And the enemy, Leviathan, he's taken apart, he's taken down, he's taken out. Ah, beloved, such is the power, the awesome power of the Word of God. The Bible says down there at the end of verse 1, the Lord will slay the monster of the sea. And so, dear friends, when it comes to the final showdown, the dragon is the loser. And I said one more time, the Lord wins. The Lord wins. Now, the next section in the chapter goes in verse 2, way down to the end of verse 6. And this time it's all about a vineyard that is fruitful. A vineyard that is fruitful. You know, even reading these verses this morning, they come across as something quite beautiful, don't they? I mean, we read them with a sense of keen anticipation. Why? Well, they speak of a sovereign Lord's tender care for his people. And you know, our hearts are warmed even as we gather here this Lord's Day morning when we read about the faithfulness of God down through the generations to his own people. No wonder we're told to sing a song about it. Down there in verse 2, in that day, sing about a fruitful vineyard. Now, I'm sure all of us realize today that this is the second time in the book of Isaiah where we have a song about the vineyard, isn't it? Remember the first one away back there in Isaiah chapter 5 and in verses 1 to 7? But you know, you go back and look at that song. The problem with the vineyard in chapter 5 is that it wasn't a fruitful vineyard. There was nothing good that came from those vines. The vineyard in chapter 5 produced only bad grapes. And so the song in chapter 5 is a song that is marked by sadness and by deep, deep sorrow. It's a song that is sung in a minor key. But the one that we have right here in chapter 27 is significantly different, isn't it? I mean, this one is a happy song. It's a joyful song. It's the one that when we hear it sung, we clap our hands to it. We tap our feet to it. The song that we have in chapter 27 is so upbeat. You see what God does? And here in a handful of lines is a glorious affirmation of the attributes of God. Let me just highlight one or two for you. Number one, he watches over the vineyard. You see, dear friends, here is the one whose eye is on the sparrow. And he's the very same one who has two eyes watching over his people. Number two, here is one who provides for all its needs. And he does so 24/7, because the Bible says down there that he waters it continually. And so he gives needed refreshment to it. He will replenish it as and when required. And then number three, we also read down there at the end of verse 3 that he guards it day and night. So here is one who keeps it safe and secure. And the thought we have there is that nothing and no one can harm it. Nothing and no one can hurt it. And then he sums it up quite eloquently there at the beginning of verse 4, when the prophet says of the Lord that he is not angry. Now, I think a better translation of that little phrase is found in the ESV, which reads, I have no wrath, my wrath is gone. And the picture we have there is that the wrath is spent. He has unleashed his judgments. He has wiped out all but a remnant. His anger is gone. And so his people can now relax in the warm embrace of his love and his care. In fact, dear friends, I think this underlines the truth that God is for us. You see, his comments down there in verse 4, they imply that if the enemy did come after us, that God would leave the enemy wishing they hadn't bothered their head. The enemy will end up biting the dust, because this God in Isaiah 27 is the one who will fight our battles. But my friends, we have nothing to fear, because he reigns. He is in full control of all that's going on. And as we see in verse 3, and it's true even today in your life and mine, he sees and he knows. We know, don't we, from the prophecy of Ezekiel, that God finds no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I mean, he says it there on a few occasions, doesn't he? And so when you take a look at what he says down there in verse 5, he offers forgiveness to those who are penitent. He invites them to turn from their sin and to come to him for refuge. And you can see the longing there in the heart of God at the end of verse 5. He longs for them to make peace with himself as the one who is Jehovah Shalom. And you know what you have there in verse 5? You have there what I would call the gospel according to Isaiah. Do you know, friend, these words remind us just one more time that it's a terrifying thing for the Lord to be your enemy. It's scary. It's frightening. But what a joyous, delightful thing it is for him to be our God and our Savior. You know, my friend, based on the teaching in verse 5, that's what happened to you and to me, isn't it? When we knelt by faith at the foot of that old rugged cross, when at that moment in your life and in mine, we came as sinners to Jesus, what do? We ran to him for refuge. And the picture we have there is the one of the Old Testament era. We clung with both hands unto the horns of the altar. And as we held on, what did he do? He saved us and he sheltered us. And then you take a look at verse 6, because there we have a blessed finale, don't we? The net result is that what the prophet Aman says, Israel will bud and blossom and fill all the world with fruit. Wow. You see what that is? That's a global blessing, isn't it? It's universal, from a flourishing vineyard. Now, does that not ring a bell? It certainly does for me. Because for me, what you have there in verse 6, fill all the world with fruit. That goes a way back to the promise God first made to Abram. You remember Genesis 12 and verse 3, where he said to his servant, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And then, listen to this, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. You see, a worldwide harvest of fruitfulness for Jacob and for Israel. And at last, in the kingdom to come, the Lord will have what he always intended from the onset of time. His people will be fruitful, blessed for all eternity. And if you like, this was plan A on the divine agenda. So first of all, today we have a vanquished foe, and that's in verse 1. And then secondly, in verse 2 to verse 6, we've got a vineyard that is fruitful. And in the third section, it stretches from verse 7 down to verse 9. And what we have here is a vindication that is favorable. A vindication that is favorable. You know, these are challenging verses, aren't they? But the $6 million question is posed at the outset, where we read, and again I'm reading from the NIV, these words, has the Lord struck her as he struck down those who struck her? And then that leads to a supplementary question which asks, has she been killed as those were killed who killed her? Wow. Well, the straight answer to those questions is no. A big no in capital letters. God hasn't treated his people in the same way as he treated his enemies. No. Okay. He's punished them. There's no doubts about that. He is chasing them. We read all about it in the Old Testament scriptures, don't we? You remember, historically, that's when the northern kingdom is roundly defeated by the Assyrians. And then you remember the tribes from the south. They were rounded up, deported by the Babylonians. You see, the sovereign Lord did what he had to do to get his people back on side. And on more than one occasion, God came along and he severely rapped their knuckles. But why did he do it? Because he wanted to purify them. And that was the clear purpose of God's discipline of his ancient people. God had in the front of his mind this aspiration. I'll do what I need to do because I want to bring them back. I want to bring them back. You see, there's hope right there, isn't there? Because we're talking here about a remnant. A remnant. And what God did for them in the dim and distant past, he will do so again in the future. And thankfully, he's doing it in your life and mine, even today. The penultimate section, number 4, incorporates 2 verses. Verse 10 and verse 11. And what we have here is a verdict that is frightening. It's a verdict that is frightening. You know, my friends, by any stretch of the imagination, read these 2 verses. What do they speak about? Well, they talk about utter devastation. They talk about carnage. And the scene we have right here is one of total wipeout, isn't it? I mean, nothing left standing. All is razed to the ground. The place looks like a bomb has hit it. And in a sense, it has. Because God has moved in judgment. And there's nothing but desolation and abandonment. And the lesson, my friend, we learn is this. That when God walks out on you, you've got to be scared. Because that's the picture we have painted right here. Look what it says down there at the final sentence in verse 11. The God who is their maker doesn't feel any pity for these rebel people groups. The one who is their creator, he refuses to show them a morsel of comfort. You see, dear friends, when nations and peoples slam the door shut in God's face, ultimately, and indeed, eternally, they are the losers. They mess up. And because they mess up, they miss out big time. And I think a picture we have here tells us that life is barren and the future is bleak when God is sidelined and left out of the picture. It's a verdict that is frightening. The closing 2 verses in the chapter, verse 12 and verse 13, they focus our attention on a vision that is fulfilled. A vision that is fulfilled. I have to say to your friends, when I was preparing this in the last few days, that I was so massively relieved that the chapter didn't end with that last full stop in verse 11. Because that was, quite literally, doom and gloom, and still some. But the final 2 verses talk about something bright and cheery, don't they? There is hope, and it's a tangible kind of a hope. It's a triumphant hope, and it all happens, did you notice, when the trumpet sounds. Now, there's nothing unusual in that, dear friends, because Israel is a nation. They were familiar with the sound of the silver trumpets, weren't they? And when the trumpets were sounded back there and back then, it was calling the people together, to assemble, to gather for one reason or another. The year of Jubilee is but one example. Remember what happened then? Every 50 years, the people would assemble for worship. And in the year of Jubilee, when the trumpet sounded, all debts were cleared. Prisoners were freed. Families would be together. And so the year of Jubilee, at the sound of the trumpet, it speaks of a time of rest and reunion and rejoicing. And you will know from Leviticus 23 that the Jewish people had seven feasts in their annual calendar. And the autumn feasts, one of them was the Feast of Trumpets. Yeah, Rosh Hashanah. It was the Jewish New Year. That would take place on the first day of the seventh month. But that actually prepared Israel for the second of those autumn feasts, the annual Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And that in turn would prepare them for number three of the autumn feasts, Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's a picture of the joy of that future kingdom, echoes of which we have right here at the end of chapter 27. And again, let me say this in closing, we have the time frame in that day. Did you see what he also talks about there? A time of threshing. That's when the wheat is separated from the chaff, isn't it? You see what the great reaper is doing? He's separating the wheat of his people to himself. And indeed, that's akin to what John the Baptist talked about in Matthew 3 and in verse 12. And then did you notice down there also in verse 12, he highlights the region extending from the flowing Euphrates to the Wadi of Egypt. You take a map and look at it, the back of your Bible, that represents what we know as the Promised Land. Now we know that, they know that. But then he reaches out even further, doesn't he, to talk about Assyria and Egypt. And my friend, that is a reminder that in that day, and here's a promise, our God will gather his people home. Not en masse, but did you notice how he will do it? One by one. One by one. Not one believer will be crushed. Not one believer will be missed. Not one believer will be lost. Not one believer will be overlooked. Not one. Not one. Isn't that amazing? You see, friends, here is a good and a faithful and a covenant-keeping God who specializes in the personal touch. And what you have right here is a remnant. And according to Paul in Romans, it's all because of grace and mercy. Isn't that what the kingdom is all about? A nation regathered. They're back in the land. But we know from verse 13, importantly, they're not only back in the land, they're back to the Lord. Did you see that? Did you see what they're doing? They're worshipping him, the God of their fathers, on the holy mountain in Jerusalem. Music for the millennium. You find it mentioned earlier in the book of Isaiah, in chapters 2 and 11 and 12. And number one, it's a high place, isn't it? It's a mountain. It's truly exalted above all else. And number two, it's a holy place because the Lord is a center of attraction and attention. And number three, it's a happy place because there is singing and there is praise and there is God-centered worship on its summit. And the master key is this: God is there. The King is there. The sons of Abraham are there. And you and I, as the Church of Jesus Christ, we are gathered there. And we're drawn there, said the prophet Isaiah, one by one. What a story. I think it's a story of outrageous grace. And I think it's a powerful reminder to your heart and mine this morning that come what may, the best is yet to come. May God bless his word. Amen. Now, we're going to sing this one, all right? We're going to take a few minutes. We're going to do it. And anybody know this one? Behold the mountain of the Lord. No, that's okay. Don't panic. We've got a good tune. You know, we spent a long time last evening, didn't we? Trying to get the words for one thing, and then trying to get the tune that went along with it. But it's all based on what you have right here in Isaiah 27. Behold, the mountain of the Lord in latter days shall rise on mountain tops above the hills and draw the wandering eyes. If you were of Presbyterian background, you would have sung this as a paraphrase in days of yore. Now, we'll not sing the full thing, all right? Let's sing the first three verses and then the last verse. So 1, 2, and 3 and then verse 7. All right? Behold the mountain of the Lord.
I'll just play the tune.
And Father, we thank you that we have so much to look forward to in the future. Even though some things are happening to us today and will perhaps happen in the days to come that we might not like or fully understand, we thank you that God knows best, that he sees all that there is to see, and he knows all there is to know. And thank you, Father, again for the reminder, even this morning, that at the end of the day, the old enemy, Leviathan, he will be kicked out forever and ever. Thank you again that at this season of the year, we especially remember the triumph of the cross. And Father, I pray that from this day forward, every one of us might seek to walk in your light, and that we might know the life of God in each of our hearts. And because we have that life and that light, may we love one another as you have commanded us to do and set us a beautiful example to follow. Support us now with your blessing. And until we do meet again, may the name of the Lord be praised and magnified for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Amen.